Doing okay today? Today we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll pick up where we left off last week in the middle of a sermon taught by Jesus. And folks, this passage is important. The right application of this text to our lives will radically redefine your relationships with friend and foe, with spouse and family, with the people you're on the journey with here at Capitol. And this stuff's so critical to life in Christ's kingdom. I pray you listen to him this morning. So, let's take a moment and prepare our hearts to hear him. Will you bow your heads with me? God, as we come together, first we pause to pray for our friends in our state, in Colorado, and throughout the region who continue to battle wildfires. We pray that you would protect the people. We pray you'd protect the homes and the land. And protect our firefighters. Help them as they work to get these fires under control. And God, as we turn our attention to the text, help us hear truth. Some of us have become lax with our love. So awaken us to a vision of your kingdom. Show us how to love and show us who we need to love better. We pray this in the name of the King. Amen. You know that driving dilemma when you approach a stop sign at a four-way intersection at the same time as another driver? First you think they're going, so you wait. Then you inch forward at the exact moment they inch forward, so you stop. You wave them on at the same time they wave you on. You verbalize your confusion. You go ahead. No, me. Oh, you. Thank you. Me. As if they can hear you. Finally, in the confusion, you just punch the gas and go. You familiar with this situation? The other day, we were driving in our neighborhood. The sun was setting in the west. As we pull up to the intersection, at the same time as another driver. However, the other driver reads the situation. He sees what's happening. And he sticks his hand out the window and waves me through before either of us come to a complete stop. Suzanne says, "Wow, he was kind." She says, "He was aggressively kind." I said, "He came at me with his kindness. He was all up in my face with his kindness." He was. And it was awesome. We drove away shocked by his consideration. In that same neighborhood, we drive by a lemonade stand. An adorable boy trying to make a few bucks during an economic downturn by selling fresh lemonade to passersby. As we drive by his stand, he cheerfully waves to our family. "Fresh lemonade," he exclaimed. "Fresh lemonade." He had a Cockney accent. "Hello." Alas, our commitments do not allow us to stop. But as we pass by, the kid snaps. His jovial tone twists into murderous rage. He runs alongside our car, screaming at the top of his lungs with fury. As we return tonight to Luke's gospel, Jesus instructs his disciples how to respond when people don't buy your lemonade, when people come in front of you at a four-way stop. He instructs you how to respond when your spouse starts yelling, when your best friend breaks your trust, when a guy breaks your heart. Now, this is very important. The teaching that we'll look at this morning is foundational. to the community of Christ. And Jesus wants to make sure we're listening. So, after the blessings and the woes that we studied last week, he says this, verse 27 of Luke 6. But to you who are listening, remember the scene. Jesus is surrounded by the 12 apostles. Other disciples in addition to the 12 are there as well. But in addition to them, there is a crowd of curious people overhearing his teaching. Everyone hears, but not everyone listens. Listening is about obedience and trust, and not all his audience are committed. Maybe you'd consider yourself among the curious crowd here at Capitol today, and you simply want to hear Jesus out. I love that, and we're glad you're here. You're about to hear what Jesus expects of his followers. To the men and women who take him seriously, to the men and women who call him rabbi, teacher, and Lord, he says this, verse 27, love your enemies. Reflect on the power of his words. He could have said, tolerate your enemies, or don't harm your enemies. But he says, love your enemies. This should be a powerful personal text for all of us, but many of us invalidate the application of it by painting the picture with broad brushstrokes. We characterize this verse by extremes. I don't have enemies. There's no one out there actively seeking my destruction, and I love everyone, I hate no one. Therefore, this verse probably applies to someone else. But let's back the bus up for a moment. You may not have an enemy. You may not have an arch enemy. You may not hate anyone. But how do you interact with someone who hurt you? How do you interact with someone who disappointed you? How do you treat the person who made you look bad or poked at your insecurities? Do you love them or snub them? Because you can't do both. Too often, we define love as not hate. But love is a verb. Love is realized in action. Jesus doesn't want us watering down love, so he defines it for us as verse 27 continues. Do good to those who hate you. Biblical love is not merely a positive feeling tucked away in your heart. Biblical love is about action. It fleshes out in good deeds. It isn't passive. It isn't simply not harming. Love does good. Love serves. Love gives. Love forgives. Do good to those who hate you. Then verse 28, bless those who curse you. Now, to bless is to ask God to give his favor to someone. Now, think of your colleague who got the promotion over you. And that's not even someone who cursed you. Bless them. Bless the person who burned you. Bless the person who would rather see you dead. Invite God to treat them favorably. Similarly, verse 28, pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for the person who offended you. Pray for the person who snapped at you. Pray for the person who made your life miserable. This may be a rival at work. This may be a former employee. This may be a former spouse. Jesus says, pray for them. That's not natural. That's not normal. But friends, normal isn't working. Just look around our world. Normal isn't mending marriages. Normal is ripping us to shreds. Normal isn't working, so Jesus says, break the cycle. He looks at you and he looks at me and he says, break the cycle of retaliation, break the cycle of reaction, break the cycle of anger and irritation. Jesus wants his followers to let love infiltrate our actions and interactions by breaking the cycle of sin and selfishness that usually dominates. Look at verse 29. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Wow, when we read passages like this, we fear that Jesus has signed up his disciples to be the world's doormats. as if he wants us to cave when we're confronted, fold when we're challenged, let the bullies of the world push us around, because somehow that will send a good message, or somehow that will make the world a better place. But there's more going on in the text. There's a parallel passage in Matthew that sheds a little light on the subject. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. In Matthew, look what he says. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, the right cheek. Why does he specify the right cheek? Here's why. 79 to 90% of the world's population is right-handed. If I, using my right hand, were to slap you, what cheek would I hit? I'd hit your left cheek. Now, conversely, if I were to smack you with the back of my hand, that's the way I would strike you on the right cheek. Key point. A backhanded slap was less an act of violence and more an act of dishonor. Now, any slap on the face merited legal action in the ancient world, deserving anything from a small fine to lopping off of your ear, okay? Slapping was a serious insult in that culture, but a backhanded slap incurred a double penalty. Before we move on, I want you to see this text is not a comment on self-defense as it's popularly applied. It does, however, say something to say about our defensiveness. More on that in a moment. Back to Luke 6. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. In Luke, it appears Jesus is referring to a robbery. There's a similar sentence in Matthew, but it takes us to the courtroom. Let's turn there for a moment. We'll come back to Luke. Matthew 5, verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is an extreme example of someone suing you for the shirt off your back. A cloak was a heavy, valuable garment worn over your clothing. A tunic was the garment worn next to your skin. Read this sentence carefully. Why would someone go after the less valuable tunic, but not the more valuable cloak? Well, it's because the cloak was protected by the law of Moses. Many people used that garment as a covering at night. This was an allowance in Jewish law so that the poor would be protected and not driven to destitution. In fact, if a cloak were given as a pledge, the law required it be returned before nightfall. The outer garment, that cloak, was every man's inalienable right. In Matthew's gospel, Luke says, if they go for your tunic, give them your cloak as well. Now, let's return to Luke. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Now, you see here, the coat and tunic are reversed. Last week I mentioned the debate about the sermons in Luke and Matthew. You can read them for yourself, Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Matthew has a much longer sermon there. Some scholars say this is the same sermon recorded by a different person, at it from a different perspective. Some say these are just similar sermons given on different occasions. There's no way to know for sure. Many have observed that Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, while Luke is writing to a predominantly Gentile or non-Jewish audience. So often when Luke refers to the same stories as Matthew, he edits out the teachings that pertain to Jewish law because his Greek audience wouldn't understand it, and he wants to just go for the point anyway. Now, I don't know if that's what's happening here as we compare and contrast Luke 6 with Matthew 5. Either way, the point of the verses is the same. Whether this refers to a robbery on the street or in the courtroom, Jesus asks his followers to be generous in the face of injustice. On to verse 30. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. All right, you've got to be kidding. Really? Really? Everyone who asks, every person you encounter on the street, every person who asks you for anything. If I ask you for your car, do you have to hand me the keys? What are you guys driving? What about your house? What about your 401k? If your neighbor takes your brand new lawnmower and locks it in his garage, are followers of Jesus just supposed to buy a new one? Go over and ask him if you can borrow your mower? I trust you see the problem with this text. Now, a couple things. Jesus doesn't mean we have to give everything to everyone who asks for anything. Look at the full teaching of the scriptures. The Proverbs speak clearly about giving to the poor. Not just that it should be done, and it should, but that it should be done with wisdom. Giving someone what they ask may not only hurt you and your family, it may not be good for them. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's in verse 10, where one of the problems that Paul's dealing with there in that culture are honestly some lazy people who just want to mooch off of the rest of the generous church. Paul tells them, we don't tolerate laziness. He makes it clear, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's just that simple. All right? Now, another comment. 4th century, Augustine, commenting on this passage. He says, you are to give to everyone who asks, but not to give whatever they ask for. Maybe they need something else. Interesting thoughts on this verse. When we go on to this part about robbery, rest assured, Jesus is not asking you to be a pushover. There's a passage in Matthew 18 where Jesus gives explicit instructions on how to confront someone when they sin against you. And you should. It's okay to. He's not asking you to sit idly by while people walk all over you. No. A simple, scratch-the-surface interpretation of this text misses the point. Jesus is not asking you to be a doormat. His words are intended to shock. It's a rabbinic technique. He uses it on other occasions. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he completely forbids oaths. Never take an oath. Well, we know that his immediate followers, such as the Apostle Paul, didn't believe that's what he meant when he said that. Also, Matthew chapter 5, he tells people struggling with lust to gouge out their eyes. Okay? He's using extreme language to make a point. He's not trying to address each complexity or answer every question. He intends to stun his audience and let them see how their perspective on life must utterly change. Now, the examples that he gave are examples of being disgraced and degraded. You have the slap on the cheek that brought dishonor. You have the lawsuit, which was unfair and outlandish. The thief was stealing, and the beggar was taking advantage. All of these are, in some form, an act of injustice. Even the one about giving, and step into this with me. You earned the money, right? You worked hard for it. Why would you give it to someone who doesn't deserve it, someone who didn't earn it? In a sense, one might argue, that would be an injustice. Now, the normal response to injustice, retaliate. Fight back. Even the score. Get what's yours. But if you do that, the war will escalate. Evil will continue to go round and round and round. Well, maybe you have an insecure friend who, whether she realizes it or not, likes to make the people around her insecure as well. Okay, she just said something to you, something cruel, to make you squirm. What do? You know her. You know just what you can say. You know just what button to push to make her cower in humiliation. What do? Jesus says, break the cycle. Break the cycle. Break the cycle of retaliation. Break the cycle of resentment. Break the cycle of sin and selfishness. Break the cycle. If you're married, you may be frustrated that your spouse doesn't meet your needs. You may be irritated that your spouse doesn't show you love the way you need it. You've asked him a dozen times. You've confronted her time and time again. She doesn't get it. Maybe she doesn't want to, so you'll show her. You'll teach her a lesson. You'll give her a taste of her own medicine. No wonder so many marriages go bad. There's no one to break the cycle. There's no one to reverse the dynamic. No wonder so many friendships fall apart. No wonder there's so much hostility and unforgiveness. There's no one to break the cycle. Now, Jesus looks at his followers and he says, You break the cycle. You break the cycle in your conversations, in your confrontations. You break the cycle. That's what we do. We're followers of Jesus. He doesn't want us to see conflict as winning and losing. It's not a choice between fight or flight. He gives us a third option, love. If we respond in love, it reverses the dynamic. It breaks the cycle. Jesus says, you have heard it said, fight back. But I say, turn the other cheek. You have heard it said, yell louder. But I say, turn the other cheek. You have heard it said, blare your horn. But I say, turn the other cheek. The world's reaction of retaliation and retribution simply keeps evil in circulation. Two wrongs don't make a right. They just make this world a worse place to live in. So break the cycle. Then Jesus offers an ethical principle familiar to all of us. Luke chapter 6, verse 31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Not do to others as they've done to you. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. Maybe you are sick and tired of the way someone's treating you. This is your shining moment. This is your opportunity to break the cycle. If you want your colleague to respect your time, you go first. If you want your husband to try harder to understand you, you go first. If you want his empathy, start by being empathetic about his lack of empathy. Really, step into his world. Why is that hard for him? And try to understand him. Oh, no, wait. It doesn't mean that you don't talk about his lack of empathy. Doesn't mean you don't confront his lack of empathy. Jesus isn't asking us to simply take it or tolerate it. If someone's hurting you, it's not good for you. It's not good for them. He's not asking us to avoid confrontation. He's telling us how to confront the problem. Love. Love. Use love to fix the problem. Not anger, not contempt, not sarcasm, not the silent treatment. Love. Use love to address the problem. If you let them have it, you just become part of the problem. You're an opponent attempting to win. But if you love, you become part of the solution, not an adversary, but a friend. This, by the way, is a fatal flaw in the thinking of many married couples. They consider themselves adversaries competing against one another, and they forget they're on the same team, even when they disagree. Married couples who act like a team can tackle problems together, whether it's about money or kids or family or even about personal issues and character flaws. They partner together with each other to solve them. I often tell married couples, never, ever win. Never win. Because if there's a winner, there's a loser. Couples who act as a team always win. This goes for marriages. This goes for friendships. This goes for families. It doesn't mean you can't be right in an argument. It means we need to change the way we approach an argument. It's not about me, it's about we. You have to get outside of yourself. You have to love. When a coworker is dropping the ball, his work is getting dumped into your lap. Well, you got to do something about it. But you don't rip his head off. You lead with love. You start with empathy. You try to understand him. You come first with concern for his well-being before you address the problem. Maybe the conversation begins, how are things going? And you ask that because you really care, by the way. That's love. If your roommate comes home and snaps at you, don't snap back. Love back. Ask her about her day. Find out what's bugging her. Pray with her. Guys, love has a powerful way of disarming the dialogue. I recall an evening some months ago when Suzanne was in Africa. I was alone with the kids. I was juggling my roles of Mr. Mom and Mr. Dad and Mr. Pastor. I'll tell you, I was doing okay, but there was one evening. I'll say it looked less like this and more like that. I was flustered. I was frustrated. I was exasperated with the kids because things weren't going according to the will of Troy. I vividly pictured the conversation in my kitchen and in the midst of the stress and the drama. My 9-year-old daughter asks me a question or says something that aggravates me. And I got snippy with her. Now, in that moment, she could have ignored me. She could have walked away. She could have returned the favor with her own irritation at her daddy's tone. But she says to me, "Thanks for caring for us, Dad." She broke the cycle. And Daddy learned a lesson from his daughter. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who mistreat you. Break the cycle. Break the cycle. Break the cycle in your office. Break the cycle in your family. Break the cycle in your extended family. Break the cycle. Break the cycle. Then Jesus asks a series of rhetorical questions. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Anybody can love people who love them. That's quid pro quo. You know what quid pro quo is? It's Latin. It means something for something. One thing in return for another. Almost everyone operates quid pro quo. Verse 33, if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Reciprocity is wonderful, but Jesus calls us to a higher ethic. He wants us to rise above reciprocity. Verse 34, and if you lend to those for whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Now, this is a difficult passage to interpret because on the surface it appears to forbid lending, but most scholars agree that's not the meaning. In the ancient world, benefactors gave expecting to get, and I'm not talking about interest. A patron in the Greco-Roman culture gained status and influence over his recipient. If I were to give you money, you owed me big. Not only was I raised above you in my status, but there was usually something that I expected in return, whether it was service or a future loan or public praise. It was quid pro quo. You gave in order to get. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's very simple. But Jesus turns all of that on its head. He wants us to give for the sake of giving and love for the sake of loving. He sums up the idea of verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. Now notice what he's doing. He ties everything back to the character of God. If you do this, he says, you will be called children, literally sons of God. Referring to a son was a Jewish expression. Someone is called a son or a child because he or she reflects the character of the parent. Think of our expression, chip off the old block. When you love your enemies, when you bless those who curse you, when you pray for people who mistreat you, when you break the cycle, you are called children of God. You're a chip off the old block because you're mirroring God's heart of love and grace and peace and forgiveness. You see, verse 35, he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Now, do you see how your theology affects the way you love others? You may not believe this about God. Maybe you think of God as a stingy, penny-pinching authoritarian who's waiting to pounce and punish. Or maybe you think of a God who rules by quid pro quo. Well, that explains why it's so hard for you to forgive. That may explain why breaking the cycle seems so unfair. If quid pro quo is how you think God operates, Jesus invites you to think again. And he wants us to follow the pattern that God has set up. He wants us to love like God loves. There's a passage, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Paul writes this. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, God is modeling this for us. Watch this. Before we got our act together, before we repented, before we owned our junk, before we loved, he loved. That is God's standard operating procedure. It is his solution to a broken world full of revenge and hatred. It is counterintuitive, but consider how effective his plan has been. How many of you have been won over by his love? Now, he reminds us of that grace, of that love. And this is what he says, verse 36. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Be merciful. Be merciful. This verse hands us an opportunity to reflect on our relationships and our conversations in light of the mercy of God. And as we were thinking about this weekend, we thought, what better way to do this than by receiving communion? I want to invite our band to come join me. Communion is a beautiful tradition of Christ followers. Even if you've never experienced it, you've heard of it. In it, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, his body broken, his blood spilled. Here it is in a nutshell. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins and restore our relationship with God. Christ died so sin might be conquered, so justice might be restored, so evil would be taken out of circulation. And you hear what I'm saying here? On the cross, Jesus broke the cycle. Jesus broke the cycle. Keep this in mind as we receive the bread and the cup. If you're new to our community, you're welcome to receive communion with us. Just hold the bread and the cup, and we'll all receive together once everyone's been served. Over the next few moments, as we sing this one last song, I want you to contemplate his sacrifice, contemplate his mercy, and then prop his mercy up next to yours and let his love challenge you. Think about the relationships. Think about those difficult relationships. When you're goaded by a coworker, break the cycle. When you're provoked by a family member, break the cycle. When you're arguing with your spouse and you find just the right words to crush his spirit or put her in a place, break the cycle. To take a moment for reflection. And so if you would, just close your eyes for a moment. Shut out the rest of us. Take stock of your relationships, especially the difficult ones, especially the painful ones. Saying to you, how is he challenging you? What does it look like for you to be the follower he's called you to be, to follow his lead and break the cycle. What does this look like at work? What does this look like with colleagues? What does this look like with contractors? What does it look like in confrontation? I want to take you to one last place. If you'll direct your eyes to the screen, 1 Peter chapter 2. Ordinarily, when we do communion, I'll take you to a passage in 1 Corinthians 11, but I thought this one might be more appropriate for today. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he committed no sins and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, he trusted himself to God the Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, as we take the bread and as we take the cup, let him challenge you. Would you take the bread and eat? And then the cup. God, as we process and as we pray, may you speak loud and clear. Some of us live with anger and resentment. It's just a way of life. We know no different. Retaliation and reaction is second nature. No more. No more. Help us to get serious about breaking the cycle. Whatever it takes. Help us to have those honest conversations with one another, within our marriages, among friends, who so often get chewed up in our vitriol. Help us to get help if we need it. Give us the courage to read up, go to a counselor, whatever we need to do, to be the kind of person you called us to be. You set the model. You demonstrated this love for us. For that we thank you. And we also thank you for this challenge. Thanks for letting us be part of making this world a better place to live. We pray all these things in the name of the crucified and risen King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Maybe you came with a need. If you did, I want to encourage you. There will be some people who'd love to pray for you. They will be here at the front at the close of the service. They're wearing some name tags, and they would just be happy to pray God's blessing on you, your family, your friends, whatever needs you might have. For all of you, my fellow followers of Jesus, when someone confronts you, when someone attacks you, when someone sins all over you, may you trust Jesus enough to break the cycle. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.